Please turn to Psalm 9. We are going to finish Psalm 9. We started it last week, and we're going to read verses 11 to 20 here and conclude this psalm. Psalm 9, beginning in verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord, who dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, and in that which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would arise and be a just God that we know you to be. There are so many avenues to praise you for, Lord, and yet we are short-sighted to think that we know more than you than we think. Pray for the preaching of your word this evening, that you would be seen as a just God, who is a good God. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you, what is your most comforting attribute of God? Most would say God's love, God's faithfulness, God's goodness. Some, if you are made of a particular mold, would say God's glory. Most wouldn't say or find on their theological top 10 that God's justice is a reason that he can be praised. But yet that's exactly what we see here in Psalm 9. Normally when we think of justice or God's justice, we're thinking of a heavy-handed judge or God punishing the guilty. But David finds a lot of comfort in this. Mm-hmm. He finds a lot of comfort in knowing that God is a just God and that his justice is manifested not only in the eternal states of heaven and in hell, but also in here and now on earth. Justice, just like many of other God's attributes, is a reason why we can praise him. And this is what Steve mentioned last Sunday night as he covered verses 1 to 10. He talked about worship and how justice leads us to worship, and it triggers our praise. We're going to see that again tonight a little bit, but we're also going to dive into another aspect of justice here, and that is, when it is your ally, the benefits you receive. When justice is your ally, you have quite a few benefits, and you become a beneficiary of quite a few things. But firstly, in a kind of a recap and continued on from last week, when justice is your ally, the first thing we know we can do is praise God. And that's seen in verses 11 to 14. After considering the enemies in which God has delivered David from, David finds reason to praise. And he does this with a numerous different ways and mentioning numerous different things about God, and he praises God for who he is and what God has done. And the first thing he says is, I'm going to praise him because he dwells in Zion. The Jews understood Zion to be both a place that is physically present and a spiritual or salvific place. And David knew Zion very well. It was originally just an old city, kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, before he took it over, and before he then put the Ark of the Covenant there. And so when God is known as a dweller of Zion, sometimes in an earthly sense, it means just that. And in the Ark of the Covenant, he dwelt in Zion. But that's not only what David has in mind when he talks about Zion here. He means something much more different. And in the entirety of Scripture, Zion is a place where God is ruling, and it is where his providential seat is and where he governs the affairs of man. And it is also where Jesus Christ actively reigns as our priest and king. And David's use of it here shows that he has a lot of security and a lot of comfort in the fact that God dwells in Zion, because that means for him that God is on the throne. He is in charge, and he dwells on high in Zion, governing the affairs of men with no difficulty whatsoever. And so he is in Zion, and that triggers David to praise. The second thing we see in verse 12 is that we can praise him not only for dwelling in Zion, but also for requiring blood. We can praise God because he requires blood. And this is not referencing a sacrificial system that we know to be present in the Old Testament and New Testament. This is not David saying, you require blood of a lamb or a bull, and I can come to you. That's not what he's saying. And the ESV, if you guys have the ESV, gets it a little bit more right. It says, he, God, is one who avenges blood. And so what we see here is a universal rule, an eternal rule of law, a principle that God has put down in the early pages of Scripture. In Genesis 9:6, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood he shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. And David is highlighting a universal maxim, a universal rule, that if someone kills another person, God will take his vengeance out on that murderer. And David finds comfort in that, because he knows that if he, as an innocent man, seen here in verse 4, if he is an innocent man and someone is coming against him, God will take out his justice on those who try to take out David. There is a reckoning that the person who is seeking David's life will have to deal with, and it's not with David. It's with the Creator. And so David finds comfort in this. He knows that though he may even die, because we all will die one day, the murderer of his own body will have to deal with God alone. And it says here that he is, for he who requires blood remembers them. And this is pointing to what we see in Revelation. And you do not have to go there. I'm just going to rerun one verse. But in Revelation 6, the same thing is brought out by John. He says in 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And I don't know if you realize this or not, but David takes that as a consolation, and you can take that as a consolation as well. Now, we do not have to face, a lot of us, physical persecution because of our faith. But there are thousands of missionaries and people living around the world. You can pick up any issue of Voice of Martyrs and you can see that there would be no problem for saints dwelling in Pakistan or any other area in that hostile window to pray the same thing. And to be comforted by the fact that when they are killed, their murderers are brought to justice according to God's throne. Mm-hmm. And so even though this may be a little distant for us, there is a lot of application for today, because nothing has changed. Mm-hmm. God's people have continued to spread, and Jesus' promise is true, that they hated him, and they will hate us also. But God here is one who requires blood. And it should be no surprise that David, a person who is in contact with wars and family members who seek his own life, that he takes comfort in the justice of God. He knows that depending on the severity of those who seek his life, God will take out severity on their own souls as well. So we praise him for dwelling in Zion, we praise him for requiring blood, and we praise him for remembering our cries. In verse 12, on the second half, it says, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And this verse is all about the memory of God. First, God remembers his people who declare his deeds, and they do not, and he does not forget their cry. And this is contrasted with what I said earlier in verse 5. Verse 5 says, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. And David is contrasting himself with those who are opposing God. But he says here, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And he writes this because at one point he was crying out. And though God's justice has saved the day, so to speak, he understands that, judging by his own vision and his own perspective, he can sometimes think that God has forgotten his prayer. And sometimes we can feel that way. I don't know about you, but if you are ever in a distressing situation where your prayers go from something long and lengthy and detailed to just a short prayer, and you're saying, God, help. You have forgotten all specifics, and all you care about is help. Just help. And David is telling us that God does not forget those. He does not take those prayers and file them away in some prayer Rolodex and forget them. He remembers them with perfect memory. Justice has a perfect memory. And God will deal that justice out in his own time. But he is encouraging us to know that we can be heard and that he will not forget what we tell him. He can also be praised not only for dwelling in Zion, for requiring blood, and not forgetting our prayers, but for lifting us up from the gates of death and putting us at the gate of the daughter of Zion. God is described as one who is just here, because David, in the context of this psalm, is an innocent man. And someone is unjustly seeking his death. And he has come near to death so much that he says he is at the gate of death. And he pleads this on the basis of God's grace. He petitions on God's grace. He says, God, be gracious to me. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. And there is nothing. And then, in fact, this is the only way in which you can come to God, is just ask for grace. Just ask for grace. There is no other way in which we, as an undeserving of grace sinner, can come to God in any other way other than, you've already abounded in giving me what you have. Please give me more. Deliver me from this trial, this death trial. And he pleads for grace. And David's chief end here is seen. 14, that I may tell of all your praises. He wants to praise God. And he says, I want to tell of all your praises. And this is akin to the poetic line, how much do I love thee? Let me count your ways. I'm going to recount one by one by one each and every praise and deliverance that you have given me. And he has been systematic in his praises. And there's a biblical principle that we can order our prayer and order our praises in a very systematic fashion so that we do not forget anything. Now, we will forget something because God is unlimited and he is infinite. But nevertheless, David makes it his heart ambition to, while he is praying, praising God, to recount every single one. And we saw that last week in verse 1. I will tell of all your wonders. He wants to recount all of God's praises. And he wants to do that because evidence A is on the table. He is alive. Despite his opponent's desire to strike him down and smite him, he is alive and he has been established at the gates of the daughter of Zion. And really don't get confused on that phrase, the daughter of Zion. It is just a synonym for Zion. When there is a capital city, often they are personified as a mother or a woman or a daughter. You see daughter of Babylon or daughter of Jerusalem in scriptures, and that's the same idea here. David is just considering the fact that he is at God's capital city of Zion, and that's where he's seeking God's mercy. And the implications for this is staggering. I don't know about you, but it does something to my heart to think that I can praise God for his justice. We talked about this a little bit last time in our Q&A, but we have a reason to praise God for his justice. And you cannot divorce his justice from his love and his loving kindness and his patience and his wrath. But what we see here is that yet there is another reason we can praise God. There are inexhaustible reasons for us to praise God. And justice is one of those. His glories are absolutely endless, and we cannot scratch the surface on finding reasons to praise our Lord and Savior. And think about it in a stunning way. In verse 12, he says, I can praise you because you require blood. David is using, he is being motivated to praise God because God will take out his justice on another person. I don't know if you've ever considered that before. I have not considered that. But David finds that as a springboard to his praise. And some would not want to think as God as being a just God and him dealing out proper retribution against those who deserve it. But David is very familiar with it. And God apparently wants to be known. And he does not just want to be known as a just God. He wants to be very known as a just God. He demands his praise from all avenues of his revelation, whether it is his justice or his love or his faithfulness. He desires and demands praise. And then you look down in verse 13 and 14, and it's kind of the same thing. A man who's innocent is being unjustly treated. And David uses this to springboard to praise because he knows those who are unjustly treated will be vindicated. And David knows that God's justice will save him. He is on the right side of God's justice. When God's justice is your ally, we have plenty of reasons to praise God. Plenty of reasons. Secondly, when God's justice is our ally, our enemies are frustrated. Our enemies are frustrated. Look at verses 15 to 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Not only can we praise God for his justice, but we can also be assured that our enemies will be frustrated. And this is speaking not of some divine punishment, but the natural occurrence and progression of those who seek unrighteousness will have unrighteousness done unto them. And it's a bit of a frustrating providence in the eyes of the wicked. They have sought out, probably with all determination, to take the Lord's anointed, and yet they have had their ankle wrapped around with the rope and not David's. And this is a huge contrast from what David has said in the previous verses. The wicked has sought to bring David down, and yet he is exalted. And the exalted, lofty, arrogant, wicked are also actually brought down. And this is a bit of a natural punishment. The ESV and the NASB show this pretty well when they talk about the deep pit and the hidden net in verse 15. That's the focus of the verse. And he is bringing out the fact that I have been justified, I have been vindicated, and those who have seeking my harm have been dragged down deep where they sought me to go. And this isn't just any pit, but what they actually had devised. Their own invention has been brought upon themselves. And this is a bit of a Wile E. Coyote principle that in all his determination, the wicked person is seeking out an innocent person, and the retribution and the justice has fallen back on him. And it's, and like I said, it's not a, so to speak, a divine first direct punishment from God, but this is the way the world works, so to speak. When unjust or when unrighteous people do wicked things, they receive the consequences of their sins. And then you see in verse 16, that not only are they frustrated by God's amazing providence of justice, but they realize what God has done. The Lord has made himself known. And we see something amazing here, that not only did God save David, but he frustrates them, their plans, and he makes himself known. And he's not making himself known to David. He's making himself known to the wicked. God has made himself known. He has executed judgment in their own work, their own hands. In their own work, in their own hands, the wicked is snared. So God is someone, when justice is your ally, frustrates your own enemies. He has your back. He is for you. He is an ally to you, and he is an adversary to the wicked. And this is not, in verses 15 to 16, the Christian's mean streak. This is not where we can say, that is what you deserve for trying to take my life. This is simply the golden rule of justice. That if you seek unrighteousness, there will be a consequences to that unrighteousness. It's a natural mode. It's a boomerang effect of justice. Sin has consequences, not only spiritual, but physical. And God's justice operates day in and day out on that level. Their sin will find them out, and it did. And it doesn't mean that God's justice is your ally and all things will be just peachy and you will never have anything wrong. But it does mean one thing, that your enemies will have somebody to deal with. And it's not you. It'll be God that they have to deal with. So we see that when God's justice is your ally, you can praise God, that your enemies are frustrated, and that you are not forgotten. And you may wonder, what in the world does memory have to deal with justice? But it is all over this psalm. In verse 5, I had read it earlier, the last line says, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. In verse 12, he remembers his people. He does not forget their cry. Verses 17 and 18, the nations who forget God. And then in 18, the needy won't be forgotten. You will not be forgotten. And there will be times when you may feel like you're forgotten because you are, in fact, needy and afflicted. But that is not telling us to conclude that God has forgotten us. But before we get to 18, I want to make a sobering point on verse 17. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. And what is the end of the wicked? They will go down to Sheol. Most of the time, just simply means the grave. They're going to die. The wicked, they're going to die. And they're going to forget God. But the righteous will go there too. So, is this just talking about the grave? I don't think it is. Sometimes Sheol means the everlasting torment of hell in the Old Testament. And I believe that's what David is pointing to. In the second line, he says that all nations who forget God. He's clarifying those who return to Sheol are those who forget God. Everyone will die, not because they forget God, but because they are sinful creatures. But they will go down to hell because they forget God. And we see the vastness, the gaping mouth of hell. You do not have to be a blatant sinner to go to hell. You forget God, but you'll go to hell. And Spurgeon comments on this verse that it is the forgetters of God who are far more than the profane. And I'm not going to say this to you who believe in God and sometimes forget His sovereignty or how He works certain things, but those who do not know God, I am sure that a majority of the people who will go to hell aren't those who are considered vile according to our human law. Nor do I think those who go to hell are majority of those who are considered vile and public blatant sinners according to God's law, but just simply those who forget God. It will be the average high schooler who goes about his sophomore semester forgetting God. It will be the husband who just does not pay attention to the scriptures. It will be the wife who is wrapped up in her own dreamland who goes to hell. It will be the average person who simply just forgets God who will end up going to hell. They will live their lives and wake up, work, play, fall back asleep, and that's their life. And they end up going to hell. And this is a sobering truth. Even all the nations who forget God, it doesn't take a lot to go to hell. Think about those in your life. And this is not just speaking of those who forget God, let alone Christ. Let alone Christ. People forget God all the time. Just think about how they treat Christ. Satan has done such a work in our lives under the providential seat of God, but nevertheless an impairing of the vision and senses of every single person, so they are blind to the absolute beauty and glory of God, and they're rushing to hell. And they go about their lives, and they live their lives. They're reading the morning newspaper as they tiptoe on their own fiery fate. They have no idea, no idea whatsoever that underneath them hangs their home of eternity. All because they simply forget God. They just forget Him. But that is not your destination. If you are in Christ, your destination is not hell. It says the needy are not always forgotten, and the hope of the afflicted will not perish forever. And David cannot make a more clear contrast. Those who forget God will go to hell, but those who God remembers will dwell with Him. And he says, it is the needy and the afflicted, because they really are needy and afflicted. They really are. But by their own external sign and their lives, it does not mean that they are actually ignored by God or that God has forgotten them. It just simply means by their outward evidence, it looks like God has forgotten them. And it may feel that God has forgotten you, but He has not forgotten you. God's favor is not always wrapped up in what we can see. And I'm glad Steve mentioned this verse this morning, because it means we need to hear it again. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And later he concludes that chapter. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, for the things which are not seen are eternal. Your life is hidden in Christ. What you experience here now is the wrong litmus test to ask yourself, am I really living the life God wants me to live? Your life is hid with Christ on high, and when he returns, your life will be manifested to you, says Paul in Colossians 3. Despite the fact that we really could be needy and afflicted, we can be confident that God's justice is on our side and know that we will not be forgotten by God. And if you are his, he will never forgive you. God's memory of you just simply transcends your 9-to-5 life. And it is a horrible litmus test to ask yourself, how is God treating me by what I see? Justice is your ally, even though your circumstances may seem against you. He is still for you. And David closes this psalm with the all-important truth that when God's justice is your ally, your God will arise. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. God will arise, and he will stand up to the plans of the wicked, and he will keep them from succeeding in their rebellious plot. And David is crying out here, don't let them win. It looks like they're winning. Stop them. Please, Lord, stop them. And David knows that it is under God's providential care, but he nevertheless knows his responsibility to ask his Heavenly Father for help. And he says, let them be judged. And he's not calling for a divine retribution here, though that is in the Bible. Here he is simply saying, bring them into your courtroom where I deserve to be, where they deserve to be, and judge them. Stop them. And you see this universal rebellion of man here, and it's very similar to what we see in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. David knows full and well where God's authority begins and ends, namely, always. But he is doing his own responsible act in asking for them to stop. He's asking for the wicked to stop. And he's asking them he's not saying squash them, kill them. He just says stop them. Stop them. They're going to win unless you stop them. God is completely sovereign in every person's lives, even those of those in political power or any sort of power. You look all over the Bible. You don't have to look at the pathetic men that we see in power now. You look all over the Bible, whether they're wicked or pure, whether they're David or Mordecai, Nebuchadnezzar or Joseph, Moses or Cyrus. God is using anyone, bad or good, in his sovereign plan. There's a lot of comfort in that. There's a lot of comfort in that. That our God will arise, that he will not let the wicked win the day. There may be a few battles that are handed to them for the testing of the saints' faith and perseverance, but ultimately, he will put them in fear and remind them that they are but men. And he wants God to sober them up. They're drunk with the wickedness of the world, and he wants them to be put in fear. Anyone who's come to the reality of God's hell can be sobered up and wonder and completely be shooken up from his state and be reminded what is at stake in life, heaven and hell. And he wants God to, so to speak, terrorize them to remind them. And this is a bit of a meek and forgiving, merciful plea by David. He's not saying kill them. He says remind them that they're men. At least in that sense, they could come to some conversion and be saved. Remind them that they are men, just men, frail, dust to dust men. What we see in this psalm is an underlying theme, not only of God's justice, being on your side, but David loves justice. We should too. He loves righteousness. Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face." And it's easy for us to get worked up and say, after we've experienced something slightly difficult, and say, "That's not fair. That's not fair." But we, Christians, of all people, know justice very well. Very well. And justice was not at all times on our side. There is a greater reason why we can praise God outside of his justice than what is mentioned here. And to think that a righteous man lived the life you needed to live, died a death you should have died, and yet pardons you, is justice. And that's God exercising his justice. When wicked nations plotted against our Lord and Savior to bring him to death, he was brought near the gates of death. And the Father and the Son himself, along with the Spirit, saved him, established him, and seated him in Zion. And through that, we have eternal life. We have eternal life because of justice. It was handed out on our account, on Christ. And for that, ultimately, justice is our ally. Because we have no reason to worry. All condemnation has gone. It has fled away. Let's pray. Father, you are such a creative and wise God. We do not belong on this side of justice, and yet we are. Thank you, Lord, for being a God who is merciful and gracious. And more grace, just abounding in grace. Thank you for justice, and thank you for this consolation that now, as we stand in you, we are on your side. We are on the right side of justice and live under that umbrella of justice, all because of your grace. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.